Turning in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 9 and from verse 18. Isaiah 9 and verse 18 and reading on to verse 4 of chapter 10. Isaiah 9 and verse 18. Isaiah 9 verse 18. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. In chapter 10 and verse 3 we read, and what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? And our theme could be summed up in those words, what will ye do? What will ye do? This verse reminds us of what really matters. We allow ourselves to be distracted and to fret and to vex ourselves over many matters. But here is indicated for us the one thing needful, that when we appear before God in judgment, as we will, that we may be found of Him in peace. The context is that from verse 8 of chapter 9, as we saw last time, the Lord has been speaking against Israel in the north, the northern kingdom particularly. You remember that that Israel was divided into two, Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and Judah, that is Judah and Benjamin, known as Judah, in the south. And they had boasted that they could take what comes in chapter 9 and verse 9, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, that's the largest of the 10 tribes in the north, and the inhabitant of Samaria, that seeing the proud pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. They saw themselves as altogether competent to take whatever should come their way. And they did not need, they thought, to turn unto the Lord. So verse 13 of that chapter, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord was going to judge the whole people. The Assyrians were already threatening them, but he was going to judge them by their means. Verse 14 of chapter 9, therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. So the Lord was going to judge this people of Israel, just as in Jeremiah at a later stage he would bring great judgment upon Judah also. But then come these verses which we have read, verse 18 of chapter 9 down to verse 4 of chapter 10. Let us first of all learn, God's judgment will fall. God's judgment will fall. And taking chapter 9 and verse 18 to 21. God's judgment is like a fire. Verse 18, for wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. His judgment was like a fire, consuming all the thorns, the individual, and the thickets, the people as a body bound together by sinful ties. And they shall be, his judgment will be like a fire, and verse 18 at the end of the verse pictures it like a swirling column of smoke going through the land. Then in verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, no man shall spare his brother. A means of God's judgment was going to be that strife which God would bring about within Israel, so that no man would spare his brother. They were, by means of their wicked strife and internal conflict, going to be the instrument of God's judgment upon them. So verse 20, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That is, under this picture of starvation and cannibalism, the Lord sets before them the savage infighting, like hungry people driven to cannibalism, so that they eat their own flesh and their own arm. The idea is they will eat those who are their own flesh and blood. And he represents this also as Ephraim and Manasseh, Manasseh and Ephraim. Because Ephraim and Manasseh were brothers. And the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were a generation closer in their connection than the other tribes, because of the patriarchs. Joseph begat two of the tribes, and Ephraim and Manasseh were both Joseph's sons. And it's the idea of closeness, and that despite the closeness of Ephraim and Manasseh. They would be savagely fighting one another. The idea is of civil war and strife. And they were only able to unite against Judah. And they together shall be against Judah. So in their desperation, they fight against each other and are weakened and ready for the Assyrians to take them. But we might say, yes, that's true, that sin bears its own fruit, and that it is the case that often the judgment of sin, in part at least, arises from the consequences of that sin. That's true, but our text says in verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. It is through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. So though it is true that sometimes God's judgment on sin, at least in this world, is in part by means of the very outworking of that sin, and though it is true even in the world to come that the frustrated wickedness of the hearts of the damned will be the very instrument of part of their judgment, yet it is judgment. It isn't something that just happens automatically. It is a positive decree of God that his judgment should come upon men in part by means of their own wickedness. The reason that I'm saying that to you is that we must not use the fact that sometimes and in some respects man's iniquity carries within it, by way of the effect and consequence of that iniquity, a measure of its own judgment. We must not use that fact to, as it were, distance God from his own judgments, as if he just lets it happen as an automatic and inevitable thing. God has decreed that this shall form part of his judgment against sin. It is a positive expression of the wrath of God. Judgment on sin does not just happen. It is governed, decreed, appointed, and inflicted by God himself. And as unity of the right kind is a great blessing from God, so he can send judgment by causing strife and conflict to arise. Secondly, the sin for which God's judgment will fall. The sin for which God's judgment will fall. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. There were many sins in Israel, and some of them have been mentioned earlier. Some of them were also in Judah, but there were many sins. Many individual sins, personal sins. But here it is the national, official wickedness that is in view particularly. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write, that is, by way of legislation, write grievousness which they have prescribed. They legitimatized wickedness. and they condemned righteousness. And so they legitimized the oppression of the poor and needy, and they strengthened the wicked oppressor. They helped the greedy and the dishonest. And so we learn from this that God detests national sin. And though full judgment of the sins of individuals is in the world to come, nations exist in this world, and God judges national wickedness in this world. And at risk of a recurring theme too much, we as a nation are certainly liable to the judgment of God. And this isn't needless repetition. We need to wake up to the reality of our national danger and peril. God has not promised anything to a rebellious United Kingdom or a rebellious Northern Ireland. God can ruin this nation as well as any other without the slightest infringement of his truthfulness or his holiness or his justice. Our leaders, as we've mentioned before, are eager to tolerate an intolerant Islam. And yet they're also eager to tolerate sodomy and to strengthen it by law. They seem to overlook that the Islam that they want to show their tolerance towards, that Islam is utterly intolerant of the sodomy that they also want to be tolerant towards. That so great is the investment of pride in this pseudo-toleration that they want to tolerate two things that are actually against each other. And yet the true religion, that is biblical Christianity, is utterly despised and regarded as something only for bigots and fools. Shall not God visit for these things? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? We read that in Jeremiah, and there was the same combination as we have earlier in this passage. The false prophets and the wicked rulers, the religious leaders so-called of this nation of ours, have they condemned sodomy? Have they declared Islam to be the disgusting religion that it really is? They've done neither of those things. Our nation is ripe for the judgment of God. How long he will stay his hand, we do not know. But we ought to cry mightily to him for an outpouring of his Spirit. But then thirdly, God's power to judge beyond hope. God's power to judge beyond hope. Verse 3. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In verse 4, when the enemy comes and conquers, they will be lower than the prisoners under him, and they will be, as it were, buried under the dead bodies. It's a picture of utter and absolute defeat. But this is an expression of what is spoken of in verse 3. What will ye do in the day of visitation? The day of visitation. We've often remarked that the idea of God visiting in the Old Testament is an important one. On the one hand, God visits to bless. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? That is, to bless, to do him good. On the other hand, God visits to bring judgment. Shall I not visit for these things? And the idea of visitation is of God coming in order to act. It's not just coming and seeing, it's the idea of God acting, either in blessing or in judgment. And in this case, it is in judgment. Now, the prophet does not say in the Lord's name, what will ye do if the day of visitation comes? He says, what will ye do in the day of visitation? Because it was inevitable that God does judge unrepentant sinners, and he judges unrepentant nations in this world as surely as he judges unrepentant individuals in that which is to come. It is certain there is an appointed judgment. And the Lord says through Isaiah, what will ye do? What will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? And then he elaborates the question, to whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? What will ye do? There's no escape. There's nowhere to turn. There's nowhere to hide. And there's no one to help. To whom will ye flee for help? And former objects of joy and of trust, their glory. He says, where will ye leave your glory? Where will you deposit it? What safe place will you put it in the hope of returning to, as it were, bring it out for further use? Where can you leave your glory safe and sound for some future time? And the answer is, nowhere. There is no recovery. There's no way back. The idols, the pleasures of sin, the riches would all be swept away in the judgment of God. Their false hopes would all be, as it were, brushed aside. All that they loved, all that they trusted in, would be irreversibly swept away from them, so that they couldn't put them somewhere in a safe place, so that, well, things will get better, and we'll come back again, and we'll go on as before. No, this is judgment, this is final. And that is true for you, if your sins are not forgiven through Christ, that there is a final cut-off, an irreversible judgment from which you will never recover nor return. And all your vain hopes will be gone forever. All those silly ideas that you cherished as your glory of a God who doesn't really judge. A God who doesn't take sin seriously. All those self-flatteries that you'll be all right somehow. And now the day of visitation has come and you're not all right. And the God who judges you is not your make-believe God. He's this God. And you've no way to leave those things that you delighted in, to take them up at another time. There's no way, literally, to deposit them. Those ludicrous ideas, those foolish notions that you cherished, those lies that you clung to, that God is not like this, He doesn't judge. There's no way to set them down for future use. Those lies are gone. And you will never be able to return to them, nor find solace in them ever again. There will only be the rod of God's anger forever. Ah, but you say, Professor Dawkins has got it all sorted for us. Perhaps that's your comfort. But in the day of God's anger, Professor Dawkins will be seen for the utter fool that he is. Everyone will know that Dawkins was telling lies. When the God of truth shall come in the day of His visitation, and His lies will be forevermore known as lies, and those who trusted in them will be damned with Him. That glory, that in which men glory, will not be stored for future use. There will be no coming back to the refuge of lies. Ah, but you see, I just live on a day-to-day level. I just like to enjoy myself. Your godless self-pleasing in the day of God's visitation will irreversibly end. The telly, the gossip, the secret sins, all gone. No returning to them. The judgment has come. Those things you took pleasure in while you ignored God and His truth, gone. Even the legitimate things, but sinfully used, because these were your life. They're gone. The love of them hasn't gone, but they are gone. The one who can deliver, the one who alone can deliver sinners, now comes against you as your enemy. And there's no one else. There's no God but this God. All the other gods are a thing of vanity. It's just this God with whom you have to do. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son of Man, judgment has been committed to Him. Who can help you? To whom will you turn? To whom will you flee? In the day of the Lord's anger, in the day of judgment, who will you turn to? The redeemed will not help you. Oh, they prayed for you and they remonstrated with you in this world. They spoke of you, or to you, of the Lord and of your need of Him. But you despised it all. And now in the world to come, they will not pity you. They will have no sympathy with you. They will say, "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened himself in wickedness." The holy angels will not help you. They will adore the justice of God in your damnation. Righteous art thou, O Lord, in thy judgments. Glorious art thou in all thy works. Ah, but you say, there'll be others like me. Yes, indeed, but they won't help you. Any more than Ephraim would help Manasseh and Manasseh Ephraim. In the day of God's anger, they were at each other's throats. It gives us some idea of the utter disharmony of hell. There might be a certain honor amongst thieves in this world, but not in that which is to come. There will be no love in hell. Heaven is a world of love. Hell is a world of hatred. Not holy hatred, but wicked hatred. There is no harmony there. The devil and his angels will not help you. You will be cast into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, but they will not help you. The devil flatters you in this world. He poses as a friend. He did that with Judas, didn't he? Satan entered into him. No doubt Satan helped Judas to justify what he was doing when he was betraying the Lord Jesus. Gave him a wicked courage to go through with it. When it was done, Judas despaired and hanged himself and went to his own place. The devil who flatters you in this world and tells you you don't really need to take any notice of the gospel, he desires your damnation. So no one in creation will help you or pity you. The redeemed will not, the holy inhabitants of heaven will not pity you, because they love God. And your fellow damned creatures will not pity you, because they don't love God. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense." Ah, but it does. The redeemed will be perfectly conformed to the mind of God. He will show no love toward you in the world to come, and neither will they. But the lost will have no corresponding affection to that love which is amongst the people of God in heaven. So no creature will pity you or help you. And your Creator and Judge will not do so. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, saith the Lord. And so it will be that if you die in your sins, you will have an endless, comfortless hell. Now do you see what really is the one thing needful? What really matters? Those things that you tossed and turned at night about, how important are they compared with this? To have forgiveness of sins and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one thing needful that you must seek. Because this God to whom vengeance belongs has set forth his Son as the one who has borne the vengeance of God in the place of guilty men and women. He is the refuge for sinners, and you must flee to him, or else this God will execute his righteous vengeance upon you to all eternity. That's what really matters. And believers, you have this peace with God. You have this unparalleled benefit. Are you not ashamed that you have fretted and vexed yourself about other things? In the light of this, if we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, shall we not cast all our care upon him, knowing that he careth for us? To have such deliverance and yet to vex ourselves about minor things. You say, oh, but they're not minor. Compared with this, they are. Isn't it cause of shame? And doesn't it warrant confession to God that we have thought so little of the bestowment of an everlasting salvation through our Lord Jesus that delivered us from wrath to come, that we have counted it such a small thing that we have vexed ourselves on matters which by comparison are trivial? Let us then trust God with the details of life, even as we trust him for our everlasting salvation, and to bestow upon us the glory in Christ Jesus that he has promised.